An overview of Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15 was presented by Ryan Carroll on January 12, 2020 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Ryan Carroll. This recording is being made available to you by Gutenberg College, a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome back. Last week we began our series that I'm going to be beginning on the Gospel of Mark. We began last week with an overview of some just stuff that I wanted, preliminary things that I wanted to mention and kind of be on, you know, at least you know where I'm coming from before we begin. I'm going to quickly hit a few of those things before moving on, just to remind us. And then we're going to get into the text of chapter 1 today. As I was wrestling with some other things that I wanted to say by way of preliminary remarks, I decided that there are some things that, there's a few things that I wanted to mention that I will use chapter 1 as a springboard to mention. And so today, we will broadly look at chapter 1 in order for me to say some things that I really want to say. And then next week, we're going to get into the weeds in chapter 1, and then we'll be off and running. So, that's the goal. That is the goal. Okay. So, last week, a couple of things. I mentioned that the Gospel of Mark was likely the first gospel written, very highly likely, the first gospel of the four canonical gospels written, that it was written by someone we know as Mark, and we have good historical witness to back up that there is a relationship between the historical author Mark and the apostle Peter, and that Mark was in some way, shape, or form faithfully providing Peter's eyewitness testimony within the scope of the narrative that Mark is presenting about Jesus. The question about how much of that narrative is really ultimately Peter shaping and doing, and how much is Mark's is an open question. We didn't really get into that last week, but something that we can kick around if people want to kick around. But so then we also talked about how Mark's gospel was, as the original of the canonical gospels, it was used quite a bit by both Matthew and Luke, potentially as source for some of the quite a bit of the material that they use. We also talked about the fact that our historical witness to Peter's connection to the gospel, Papias, he argued, or he, in the excerpt that we read, he suggested that the Gospel of Mark was not itself an ordered, wasn't an ordered gospel. Exactly what he meant by that, it appears as though Papias believed that what we have in the text itself is sort of, in a sense, Peter's eyewitness testimony about a lot of things that Mark has simply just put side by side and kind of strung together in no apparent ordered fashion. And last week I argued that I thought, to the contrary, that Mark's gospel appears thoughtfully ordered, and we talked about that a little bit. We talked about some of the structuring of the materials and the putting of the materials that he does, ultimately, I mentioned that and I will repeat this several times because I really want to make sure that we sort of understand kind of the narrative arc, that Mark's gospel begins with the ministry of John the Baptist as an introduction to Jesus. Jesus then taking off on his ministry after being baptized and the voice coming out of heaven and declaring that this was in fact, Jesus was in fact the Son of God. And then Jesus goes about his ministry in Galilee, never once going to Jerusalem. In the early section of Mark, way into the middle of Mark, after Jesus has performed lots of miracles, lots of mighty deeds, he begins a turn towards his journey to Jerusalem. And that's the point in the gospel text where Peter is like, ah, you're the Messiah. Other people are saying this, but we say you're the Messiah. And that's when Jesus begins to reveal, in fact, that, hey, that's good. You know I'm the Messiah, but I want to make sure you understand something about my mission as the Messiah that's going to be a little bit off-putting to you. I'm going to go die. And he tells them this three times, and then on the way to Jerusalem. And then he gets there, and we know he's there for the last week of his life, and then we have his death and resurrection. So that is sort of the narrative arc of Mark's gospel. We have a couple of questions lingering as we move forward that I want to kind of wrestle with a little bit today. First of all, I want to ask the question, what accounts for the structure of the narrative that we have in Mark? As I mentioned last week, there are lots of people who are studying the Gospels and are proposing that what we have in a Gospel such as Mark is some kind of larger schema, some kind of theological framework that sits behind the narrative structure that we have been given. And there's been a lot of people that are suggesting one thing or another that sort of informs that larger schema, informs that story that we have and the way in which Mark has put together the material. Because in fact, what we do know is that, of course, as John mentions hyperbolically, at the end of his gospel, if all of the things that Jesus had said and did were to be written down, John says, the world itself wouldn't contain the number of books that could be written about this sort of thing. And so we recognize, and of course John's saying this because John selected seven specific moments, seven specific miracles or signs, he calls them, in which he kind of focuses his gospel narrative around. Whereas Mark and the synoptic gospel writers, they've included other things that John hasn't. But what we recognize is Jesus must have said a lot of things, must have done a lot of things that we just don't have witness of and record of in our gospel accounts. And so we recognize that as an eyewitness, as an author, as someone who is trying to capture the heart and the truth of the gospel that was in Jesus Christ, they had to make decisions about what material they were going to be using and how they were going to put that material together, right? So the first question is, what accounts for the structure of the gospel? The second question is, what accounts for the selection of the material that we actually have included in Mark? And then finally, is there a larger schema or theological framework that is informing Mark's gospel and the material and the structure? Or is what we have just the way Peter chose to stitch it together in his own sort of reminiscences as he and Mark are doing this project? And there's no real thought put into it. And where in the continuum are we? Okay. So we can't obviously answer those three questions now. So these are three questions that I want to pose, and I want you to be aware of that these are things that I'm wrestling with. And as we move through the series and as we move through various parts of Mark, I want to be able to sort of bring those questions back up and highlight them. But we can't answer these questions in any definitive way in this moment. However, today, I do want to introduce us to the first 15 verses of Mark's gospel, and I want to suggest that, at least preliminarily, that maybe we could begin with a starting point of a potential framework, a potential theological sort of theme or schema that Mark, Peter may be using in terms of this overall narrative, the shaping and the choices that have been made. So we'll get to that. Okay. Good. Okay. I'm going to read the text. If you want to open to Mark chapter 1. And as I mentioned, today there are so many things that could be said and will be said more next week in terms of some of the finer details of what's going on here in the beginning of Mark's gospel. Today, what I want to do is simply highlight sort of like overall what's happening in the first 15 verses. How does it seem to be put together and ordered, and in that process, begin to maybe propose a preliminary suggestion for some of the questions that I have just posed. Before I read this, I wanted to let you know that next week and the weeks after that I'm teaching, what I would like to do, and we're just going to try this, is I would like to get someone who, and I'm just letting you know before it happens so you're not like, this is weird, what's happening. I would like to have someone get up prior to me coming up, after Bob's done and the kids are excused, to have someone else read the section of text that we're going to cover on that particular Sunday. That way, it's sort of like we've had a chance to sort of take it into our minds and maybe even like consider it in a way that we may or may not have as a whole before I come up and begin to talk more about it. And I think it's nice to be able to hear someone else reading than the person who's the one talking. And I promise that at the end of this, unless you guys want, I will not make this person say the word of the Lord, and you will not have to say thanks be to God. But if you want to, you can do this. You can do this. Okay, here we go. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the river, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit impelled him, Jesus, to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Okay, so what I want to do is just kind of direct your eyes to kind of just seeing this this introduction to Mark's gospel and kind of getting just a sort of an overview of what's going on here. I want to start by noticing that in verse 1, we have the beginning of the gospel. We have this notion, we have this statement that Mark is making editorially about what is following has something to do with this good news, with good news. And then we have at the very end, bookended in verse 15, we have Jesus coming along and proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So in this first 15 verses, we have sort of at the very beginning, at the outset, this announcement of this gospel that follows, and then we have Jesus announcing the gospel. And presumably, the gospel is connected in some way in what Jesus says to the kingdom of God being at hand. So that's the first thing I want to notice. The second thing I want to notice is, that I want you to notice, is that I'm going to propose a structure here, and the structure is going to be based off of what Mark starts his gospel by saying that this is the beginning of the gospel. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the question is, and what does he mean by the beginning? What is the referent there? Is he referring to the whole kit and caboodle text that comes after, all 16 chapters? Is he referring to just a few verses here? Is he referring to what? What I want to suggest is that the beginning of the gospel that Mark refers to here begins in verse 4. I think that's what he means by the beginning of his gospel. That it begins in verse 4 with his narrative about John's ministry in the wilderness, Jesus coming along, getting baptized, the voice coming from heaven, Jesus' wilderness experience for 40 days, and then finally coming back from that wilderness experience and proclaiming the kingdom of God that is at hand. So what I want to argue is, is that verse 4 through 15 represents, for Mark, the beginning of the gospel. And therefore, what I want to say is that verses 1, 2, and 3 are the introduction to this beginning. Okay, so verses 1, 2, and 3 introduce 4 through 15. Verses 1, 2, and 3 are the introduction to the beginning. Now, in my Bible, there is a period at the end of verse 1 of chapter 1. And I don't think that's right. What I want to suggest is that what Mark is doing here is that this is all a single sentence, and it reads like this: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it was written by Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, the voice of one who's crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So what I'm saying is that, what I'm arguing is that that the Isaiah citation, and again, there's a lot to be unpacked here, and we will do more of that unpacking next week, But what I'm arguing is that what Mark is doing is that he's introducing the first verse 4 through 15 by claiming that it is in line with the gospel as Isaiah writes about it. And what does Isaiah write about then? That's the question. What is he saying? But just to sort of like, and I'm at the risk of repeating myself, let me just make sure that I've said this the way I want to say it, is that the Isaiah citation in verse 2 and verse 3 are in fact what Mark would suggest is setting us up for the beginning of the gospel, okay? Now, so let's talk about how verses 4 through 15 functions in the light of what Mark is doing in introducing the beginning of this gospel with this passage from Isaiah. Now, first of all, for those of you who are really keen with your Bibles, verse 2, the "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way," is not actually an Isaiah passage. Verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight," is from Isaiah. It's Isaiah 40. We're going to talk a lot more about Isaiah in the coming week. We'll talk a little bit more this week, but for whatever reason, Mark has put these two verses together, and he's called it all Isaiah, okay? I do not want to talk about why he's done that right now. I just want to mention that verse 2 comes from Malachi, okay? So another one of the minor prophets, and potentially also from Exodus, and we'll talk about that more next week. But for whatever reason, Mark has decided to combine this Malachi passage with this Isaiah 40 passage, and he's brought them together as his introduction to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, what do we have in verse 2 and verse 3, this Old Testament citation? We have two persons, two individuals, or is it one individual? There's a question there. But first of all, we have a messenger. So in verse 2, we have a messenger who is supposed to go before and prepare the way. And then we have a second individual. We have a voice. So we've got a messenger who is preparing the way for someone, and then we've got the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make way for the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, in both cases, if you look at Malachi chapter 3 and you look at Isaiah 40, it's clear from verse 3 in the Isaiah 40 passage who the voice is making people ready for. The voice in Isaiah 40 is making people ready for Yahweh coming. Isaiah 40, if you go there, and we will look more at Isaiah 40, it's very clear that that this is a passage that is providing an opportunity for Israel to understand that in their future, Yahweh is going to return to them. And we'll talk more about, well, wait a sec, where has he gone? What's happened? But the voice in Isaiah 40 is heralding the king coming through the wilderness, and this king, of course, is Yahweh. Now, in Malachi chapter 3, the messenger that is getting sent ahead is also a messenger who is the messenger of the Lord, okay? The messenger is being sent ahead, Yahweh's coming behind him, and when Yahweh comes, he's going to cleanse his temple and purify his people and that sort of thing. So in both cases, the messenger of Malachi 3 and the voice of Isaiah 40, they're both hearkening people to the fact that the Lord is on his way. Okay? Now, if that is, as I'm suggesting, the introduction to the beginning of the gospel, as Mark calls it, in verses 4 through 15, then let's look at what we have in verse 4 through 15 based on Mark's introduction with this Old Testament citation. What we see, first and foremost, is we've got at first blush in verses 4 through 8, we have an introduction to this guy, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist appears to be functioning. Let me back up. The citation appears to be functioning as an introduction to John the Baptist as both this messenger figure and this herald figure. So what we have, we don't have two separate figures in Mark 4:1-4 through 15. We've got this one man. And so it appears as though, however Mark is understanding John's person, John's role, that he is the individual who is both the messenger and the voice. And John's out there in the wilderness. We see this wilderness theme. We have it in verse 3 of the Isaiah passage, the voice in the wilderness. And so here's John in the wilderness, and he's calling people to repentance, baptizing them, and he is telling them that someone mightier than he is coming. Okay, so in verses 4 through 8, we've got this overview of John's ministry, and specifically an overview that is connected to the Isaiah citation, the role of John the Baptist in being the messenger before Yahweh, heralding Yahweh, and attempting to, what it appears, is call people to repentance as part of this ministry, at the same time letting people know that he's coming. I'm baptizing you in water, John says. One is coming who's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Okay, so again, lots to discuss there. We'll discuss more next week. But 4 through 8 is the sort of the introduction to John as the messenger, as the herald from the Isaiah Malachi composite passage. Now, the one coming after him that he mentions in verse 8, verse 7 and 8, the one who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So the one we get that comes after him, at least according to the Malachi 3 passage and the Isaiah 40 passage, we understand that individual from those Old Testament contexts as being Yahweh, right? So all of a sudden, now we've got verse 9 through 11, Jesus of Nazareth coming out into the wilderness to be baptized by John. So in this, again, beginning of the gospel, as Isaiah tells us, we've got the herald and the messenger. He's come out into the wilderness. He's calling people to repentance. He's telling them that one is coming. And then as the next step in this introduction to the gospel, lo and behold, here comes Jesus. Okay? Now, of course, we know Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. But in the scope and in the framework of how Mark is setting up his introduction, the way in which the citation is working, John's the voice, John's the messenger, and here comes Jesus. He's the mighty one. He's Yahweh within the sort of the structure of what we're seeing from Isaiah. Okay, Jesus comes in, he gets baptized, and immediately he gets sent out into the wilderness. And the question is, why is he out there? What's going on? He's got this own his own personal like 40-day Exodus experience that he seems to be on. He's getting tested in the wilderness by Satan. The beasts are out there. The angels are ministering to him. Is this in view within sort of the framework of this Isaiah citation? That's a good question. What is in view, though, is that however we're supposed to understand that wilderness experience, Jesus comes out of the wilderness after the 40 days, and he comes into Galilee after John is imprisoned, and he proclaims that the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay? Now, so in the Isaiah passage, in Isaiah chapter 40, one of the things that is important for us to note is that Isaiah uses the term good news in two very significant ways, both in Isaiah 40, once in Isaiah 40 and another time in Isaiah 52. And both times he uses the term good news. In the Septuagint, it's the same word, euangelia, although it's the verbal form of it. But in both cases, the good news in Isaiah 40 that gets mentioned is that Yahweh has come. Here is your God. Zion, get up onto the rooftop, announce the good news that your God is here. In Isaiah 52, it's that famous passage, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, announcing peace, proclaiming news of happiness, and announcing to Zion, your God reigns. So in both of those cases where Isaiah is announcing the arrival of God in Isaiah 40 and again in Isaiah 52, he's using the term good news to announce the arrival of God and the arrival of his kingdom. And so what we have here then, potentially, is Mark sort of understanding and reading and looking at Isaiah and recognizing that the person of Jesus and what he's come to do and what he's come to proclaim and what he's come to say and all of the things that we know that go with that, that this is in some way tied to the Isaiah proclamation that Yahweh's coming and that he is going to reign. Okay? And here in the citation that he provides us, by telling us this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, and by attaching the beginning of the gospel to this Isaiah citation, it is very likely, and again, we can argue about it, but it is very likely that Mark, Peter, chose the term gospel in relationship to Isaiah very on purpose, because what they're seeing in the person of Jesus and his proclamation of the kingdom of God being at hand is, in fact, in some very significant way, either a fulfillment of or a really, really important like scenario to what Isaiah saw hundreds of years before as God returning to his people. Okay? So I would argue that the reason Mark uses and chooses the term gospel here is that he gets it from Isaiah himself. Okay? All right. So, what does that all mean? Why does this matter? All right. So, a couple things. And this gets to the heart of what I wanted to say. If what I'm suggesting is correct, or if I'm in the ballpark, and again, there's lots to potentially discuss here, and we'll get more into the weeds next week, that what we have in the first 15 verses is clearly, clearly it is material that Mark has decided is it was important enough to include at the outset of this introduction to Jesus. And B, it clearly speaks to some kind of program that Mark's gospel has in introducing Jesus in the way he does. And specifically, that the sort of the climactic moment of Mark's introduction to the whole gospel narrative is Jesus coming out of the wilderness and announcing the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So what I want to suggest as sort of a working thesis that, again, we can probe, we can push on, is that what I want to do is to see potentially as provisional, but that the kingdom of God, this concept of the kingdom of God, be sort of a framework, a lens, by which we begin to interpret and understand the things that Jesus does and says in the course of the gospel. Okay. Now, that's kind of like a broad lens, and I'm not trying to suggest that somehow like some like, wow, Ryan, this crazy insight you just had. But I want to start as a provisional place to suggest that this kingdom of God thing that I'm going to talk more about here in a moment becomes sort of a lens and a framework with which we understand what Jesus is doing as we move forward in the gospel. So, why does Mark select the material he does? Why does he put it in the order he does? Provisionally, what I would suggest is that in some way, shape, or form, he's doing something that connects the reader and to their understanding, at least the original readers, to their understanding of the kingdom of God that God had promised would come, and from their perspective had not yet shown up yet. And here's this individual who Mark is saying that with his arrival, that kingdom actually is in some way, shape, or form at hand. Okay. So, let me stop there for a second before I go to this next section. Does anyone want to, like, raise their hand? And just please know, it looks like a couple folks, please know that you may ask a question that I may say, hey, that's great. I'm going to talk a lot more about that next week. So just be aware of that. But let's go for it.
So when you started by saying that the first verse should not end with a period, but with a comma or a semicolon or something, mm-hmm. it was all geared for you to say that the quotation applied to Jesus rather than John the Baptist, and then 4 through the rest of the section is not, would be like a different thing. We have this introduction, and the only thing, the reason my brain goes there is because in Malachi 3, where he talks about this thing, it says, and the Lord, but it's all lowercase, which means mm-hmm. the Adonai,
right.
which is like a messianic title. So if this is one of those get into the weed things that you're going to get into the weed things, you can tell me. But it's very exciting to consider that it, this might not be talking about John at all. It might just be talking about Jesus. I know Matthew is like using John. He like explicitly says it's John, but Mark could be doing something different.
So, good question. So are you, just so I've understood, are you asking, are you saying potentially you're wondering if just verse 2 is about Jesus and verse 3 is about John, or the whole thing?
It'd be the whole thing. Like, okay. Here's the beginning of the gospel.
Yep.
The gospel is Jesus is coming and he's straightening the way. He's the messenger that's coming who's going to be fuller's soap and refiner's fire. Mm-hmm. And then the beginning of that is, so John was out there and Jesus comes along. And so John isn't like connected to that idea at all. Like, mm-hmm. this is, obviously you have to deal with what's Matthew doing then with the same mm-hmm. Isaiah passage to talk about John. But it is interesting to, so yeah, respond to that.
Okay. Well, I may not respond as adequately as you want in this moment, but I'm going to suggest that that I think that verse 2 and verse 3, the Malachi passage and the Isaiah passage, are about both men. Because in each instance, you've got a actual individual, and then you have an implied person that is following that individual. And I think that's one of the reasons why Mark and Matthew are willing to put these together, is to say they're very similar, because in both cases, there is someone who is in some way, shape, or form a forerunner to this next person. So I don't know that that leaves us in a really hugely different spot from each other. What is interesting to consider is, and I was going to get more into this next week, the Malachi 3 passage, there is a sense of judgment that is coming because of this messenger and who's coming after that messenger. And in the Isaiah 40 passage, there's more a sense of salvation and a sense of hope. And so what's up with that? And how do we think about that? And in terms of both what John's doing and also what we find Jesus doing ultimately in the scope of his gospel in offering salvation and also coming down and ultimately cursing the establishment and the temple of his day. So is that okay for now? Okay.
Thank you for pointing out that comma thing. And as I listen to you and as I read this, it's suddenly, I start to feel like 1 through 3 is a preamble, like the first part of the book of John. It's almost like that scroll that comes over in the Star Wars movies. It's sort of like, in a nutshell, this is what you're about to see. So as you watch it, this will mm-hmm. explain some of the things that we may not have, that may ended up on the cutting room floor or whatever. But as a preamble, it sets the stage upon which the story will be acted out. And I'm wondering if it is a preamble, an explanatory background statement, so to speak, is there a part where the beginning stops and where the gospel will then continue along? Is that a sensible question?
Let me see if okay. I've understood. Okay. So if verse 1 and 3 is, as you say, we'll call it a preamble. I called it an introduction. Verse 4 through 15, then what I argued was the actual beginning.
Okay.
Yeah. So 1 through 3 is sort of the preamble or the intro to the beginning. And the beginning itself is 4 through 15.
Okay.
So I'm suggesting that when we get to verse 16, we still have, quote, the gospel. But I think what we've got there is no longer the beginning as is understood and as we've seen by Isaiah the prophet. Even though we're going to find that the text, the narrative, Jesus will allude to Isaiah, quote Isaiah, and certainly, you know, a lot of stuff having to do with the servant of Isaiah, that sort of thing. That, I mean, so there's still lots of Isaiah to come. But in terms of how Mark is picturing the, quote, beginning as according to Isaiah, I'm seeing it as sort of, I'm calling it as concluding in verse 15. And part of that, too, is notice, again, we've got these bookends of the term gospel, that the beginning is, in fact, Jesus coming along and proclaiming the gospel, and in proclaiming it, proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand is a very shorthand way of saying potentially a lot of things, not the least of which, as the Jews were hoping for and expecting, that Yahweh in some way, shape, or form, and as it turns out, it's in the person of his Messiah, was coming. So.
Well, this is more of a clarification. Mm-hmm. So as I'm putting my own thoughts together as you're speaking, and we're talking about Isaiah, and we're talking about a text that's written by a Jew, probably for Jews, I'm just trying to think about what this would read in their mindset, because in their history, God makes Adam, he comes to Abraham, he comes to the Israelites in the form of the pillars of light and smoke, and then they're waiting for him. At this point in time, the Jews, well, the committed Jews, are waiting for God to reappear to them, to come to them, as Isaiah has said he would. And so when we're reading this, when Mark refers to this passage in Malachi and Isaiah, I'm just wondering if Mark is actually saying to the Jew, this is God coming to you. And guess what? It's Jesus that he has sent. This is your God coming to you, and he has sent Jesus.
I like that. So, I mean, so it just, we could qualify a few things.
I was just thinking as a historical context that these people are waiting for God to come to them in a very real way, because he has in the past. And so here they may be confused, because Jesus is, you know, Jesus doesn't come in the form that they're expecting. Mm-hmm. But here's Mark telling them that this is your God coming to you, and he has sent Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yep, amen. This is part of what I wanted to say on the heels of this, but and you've said it really well. I mean, the issue is, I mean, there is so much backdrop to these first 15 verses. I mean, this is not just happening in a vacuum, right? And as you mentioned, there's a whole history here. And it's important to keep in mind that, to ask the question, what is that history? When the Jew heard kingdom of God, what were they hoping for? What were they expecting? And it's clear that it wasn't just a single thing, but that where we get left with in Isaiah 39, in the prophets, before Isaiah 40, is the exile. That over and over and again, God's people spurn him, they treat him with contempt, and finally, as he promised to do way back with Moses, before all of it even like started, is like, hey, you, if you do these things, I'm going to exile you from the land. And so when God exiles Israel, first the northern tribes and then Judah, he tells Judah, you're going to be off the land for 70 years. And there's all these oracles and all these different, you know, places that at least appear as though potentially when those 70 years are over, I'm going to return to you. The temple's going to be rebuilt because Babylon had destroyed the temple. I'm going to renew my covenant with you. I'm going to write it on your hearts. I'm going to pour out my spirit. I'm going to give you David as your king. I'm going to restore the walls of Jerusalem. I'm going to forgive your sins as a nation. All of these things. And how were they going to... So, but then, of course, 70 years after the exile, Persia destroys Babylon. Cyrus frees some Jews to go back, but when they go back, they rebuild a little bit. The temple gets rebuilt, but God's glory doesn't come back to the temple. They continue in this state of, well, we're sort of on the land, but we have all of these empires as our overlords. We have no real autonomy. There's no Davidic king sitting on the throne. We don't have what appears to be national forgiveness, because if we had national forgiveness, as Yahweh promised, then there would be a whole lot of things true that the prophet said, our enemies are going to be destroyed, all of these things that God promised to Israel when he forgave their sins. None of it had happened. And so on down the centuries of empires and Palestine, Judea, changing hands of those empires, is this simmering hope. What's happened to the promises? When is God going to act? How is this all going to come about? And of course, within Second Temple Judaism, you begin to see lots of different theories about what is it going to look like when God returns? Is there a Messiah? Are there two Messiahs? How's this going to work out? All these questions. And of course, as you mentioned, one of the things that they assume was that when the Messiah did eventually come, that certainly the overlords of the land at the time were going to be defeated, blah, 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 blah. And, you know, the Hellenization, the gymnasiums that get set up, the Jews who are forsaking circumcision, all down through the ages, it is clear from the time of the end of the Babylonian exile to the time that we're talking about now when Jesus shows up, that the kingdom of God and the expectations around the kingdom of God had not been met. And so when you get this peasant coming out into the wilderness and proclaiming that people need to repent, for there is one coming. And you have all of Judea, it says, coming out, all of Jerusalem coming out and listening to this guy, and there's this sense of expectation. And then all of a sudden, the one comes after him and says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Whoa. People are going to take notice. That's what we've been waiting for. That's what we want. Okay, let's do this, right? And so we could talk a lot more about the history between the exile and the time and the first century. Lots of interesting things, but it is really important to note that when someone came along and proclaims that the kingdom of God is at hand, that would have been a seriously big deal. Seriously big deal. Good question. And well said.
First of all, thank you. It's really helpful to at least have a provisional kind of thesis going in as to how we might put this together. We've been in a Bible study now for, I don't know, a year and a half, 2 years, and we've been going through Luke, so a lot of my questions going forward may be doing kind of compare and contrast between the two Gospels. And Luke was handy in that he stated that one of his purposes was putting an account together that was in consecutive order. Mm-hmm. anyway. So a lot of my questions as we move through Mark may have to do with why does Luke say this and this isn't present in this particular gospel.
Sure.
One thing that I did notice, and you may get into this next week, is he says, like, okay, so he, you know, there's the temptation, you know, he does the 40 days with the wild beasts and the angels ministering to him.
Mm-hmm.
And then it says, and after John had been taken into custody, then Jesus goes to Galilee and starts his public ministry, essentially. Is there anything kind of, I don't want to say like provisional in that dependent clause, like is that just a marker in time telling people like, hey, this, it just so happened that Jesus started his public ministry after John got taken into custody? Or is there something a little bit more connected there? Like he was maybe waiting for, you know, I don't know how to imply what's being implied there.
Like, yeah, that's a good question. It is clear that each of the synoptics make a deal of that. They mention it.
Yeah.
And the question as to whether that is significant and how significant that is, that's a good question. I am not prepared to answer that in a detailed way at the moment.
Okay.
It does seem clear that for whatever reason, the role and the mission that God had assigned to John, and we will talk more about that next week, needed to be done, obviously. Otherwise, God would have left him out and left him go longer. So there's something that was significant about John fulfilling his role and being kind of ushered off the scene. However, in John's gospel, John the gospel writer's gospel, you have sort of what appears as though a lengthier time from the point in time at which John, you know, we've got material that the synoptics don't have that has John continuing to baptize after he baptizes Jesus, after he sees the dove descend, after he proclaims that this is the Messiah that I saw. He still has somewhat of a ministry for at least a period. Don't know how long that is. Are we talking days? Are we talking weeks? Where he continues. So, some have wondered, you know, John has this sort of, is considered in some ways to be the penultimate prophet. I mean, Jesus being the final prophet. But some have wondered, speculated, well, like with John, we've got the end of sort of this pre-eschatological era. And as soon as Jesus comes on the scene and John is out of the way, all of a sudden we've got something new going on. We've got the kingdom at hand, whatever that means. And so maybe there's something significant to that. But beyond that, I can't say anymore. Okay. Any other questions? I was going to say more. This was about like two-thirds of the way through, I was going to say. So I will say this. Okay. So as I mentioned, the kingdom of God is going to be a provisional lens through which we might be able to ask the question, why is Mark including the material that he does? But I wanted to say one other thing about how we read and think about the gospel narratives. When I was growing up, it was the Gospels, you know, often were pastors, youth pastors, teachers. You know, it was typical to take like a single event and to preach that through And it's like, well, Jesus wanted to say this about this this time. And then, you know, the next week, like you've got a whole new event and now it's a miracle. And what does that tell us about Jesus? Or what does that tell us about how to be Jesus' disciple? And, you know, and we've all sort of experienced that sort of gospel as like sermon fodder. You just have like these individual events and they may or may not be very connected and that sort of thing. I hope, and you've already picked this up from some of the things that I'm saying, that if that's the far end of the continuum down here, the pole over here is that what we have is potentially carefully selected, reflected material that is aimed at designating Jesus as the fulfillment of Yahweh's unfinished promises that he had given to his people in the prophets. The unfinished fulfillment of these promises both to Israel and to the world, and that the narrative, the text that we have, is specifically crafted in order to draw out how Jesus' ministry, the events of his ministry, his death, his resurrection, are tied directly back to Israel's scriptures and the promises that God had given to his people, and that these are, in fact, in some way, shape, or form, the beginning, at least, or the inauguration, at least, of these long-awaited promises and the fulfillment of these long-awaited promises. Now, that means that if the gospel texts are highly reflected, you know, highly reflected material chosen on purpose to specifically highlight these connections to the promises of Israel and how and in what way Jesus is beginning to bring those promises to fruition, then we're going to treat the text a whole lot differently than we would treat the text if we were down on this end of the continuum. And so you're going to see me, obviously, manage the material and be looking for the ways in which the material is connected and, as I'm mentioning, asking the question, how do we understand those connections? How do we understand if there is a larger sort of theological framework? So that's important to me. I hope that we, as I mentioned last week, there's a real potential to both, on this side of the things, to underread the text, to not really pay attention to how and where the gospel writers are really attempting to draw readers' attention to the prophets, to God's promises, etc. So there's that potential to underread. And then, of course, over here, you could potentially very well have the possibility of overreading the text. And so there may be times where you may see me potentially offering a take, an interpretation, a connection that I very much want for you to be able to say, well, wait a second, well, is that going too far? And let's talk about it. So I think that's an important conversation, and I hope that we can, as we're moving through the text, that's one of the things that we're able to kind of dialogue about as we go. So, all that said, have a good night.